Well, if you will, take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 1, the Word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to the life, saying, "Arise, go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please, relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." And as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." Well, in the text before us tonight, we're actually reintroduced to a text that we covered several weeks ago. Now, it takes us all the way back to chapter 4. And I want to read a small section out of chapter 4. We know the account. Now, this is the Shunammite. This is the lady where Elisha, as he would travel in his circuit of teaching, he would stay at her house. She would feed him, and she entreated her husband, "Let's build an upper room for him." And so she treated him very graciously and very kindly. And so, to refresh your memory, turn back to chapter 4. And we'll look at this account briefly again. Chapter 4 and verse 8. "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.' Well, one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him," that is, he said to Gehazi. Gehazi was kind of the intermediator. "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you?'" Listen carefully what he asks her. "Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people." Well, it's an interesting account, and we covered it in detail back in chapter 4, but Elisha had moved into Shunem, which was a small village of the tribe of Issachar, about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And Elisha traveled about. Apparently he was what we would call now a circuit rider. He would travel from place to place teaching and preaching, being the prophet of God and bringing instruction from God. And so he often passed by this woman. And she's simply referred to as the Shunammite. We have no name for her other than that. Now, she lived with her husband, the two of them, but the scripture refers to her as being prominent. And the Hebrew word that's translated prominent in the New American Standard is the same word that's most often, it's a common word, means great. And so she was a great woman, meaning her family was probably wealthy. And so Elisha would stop by her place. They probably had a rather large field. Her husband was in the field when the young son had his affliction. So she was considerably younger than her husband. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 4, he's referred to as being, quote, old. And so she's younger, her husband is older, and Elisha often passed by the village, and the woman would sit and carefully listen to his words, enthralled. It reminds me of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. You remember that story? Martha, an excellent servant. Martha, loving to care. I'm not faulting Martha. And Martha was the type, you'd go into her home and she'd cook and everything was set perfectly and you could sit down, enjoy a wonderful meal together and busy in the kitchen. I stayed at the home. I've been to their home twice. The first time I was by myself and the second time Pat was with me. And the wife of this man that I stayed in their home, his wife reminded me of Martha. She was scurrying about in the kitchen and moving about and busy and you know making supper and just in her element. Well, Martha is doing all this work and Mary's not doing a thing. Martha saw her as a slacker. She's sitting and listening to Jesus. And Martha, you know how we get. It's okay for a little while, but soon we begin to get just a little bit perturbed and jealous, and it starts to build within us. And finally she blurted out, Lord, can you not get her to help me? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the best part, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and that will not be denied her. So you can imagine this Shunammite woman. Elisha would come and teach, and people would come and gather to hear him. And here's the Shunammite, gladly sitting at his feet, listening. So she tells her husband, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. And so she was a woman of great hospitality. And she convinces her husband to prepare a furnished upper room for Elisha to stay at. Elisha was not void of grace himself. Now, this woman is a gracious, gracious woman, a wonderful host, a caring woman. But Elisha's not void of grace either. And so he stayed at this upper room and apparently stayed often. And every time he passed by her spread, he would retire the upper room. And everything was perfect. The text tells us there was an upper room and a bed and a table and a lamp. What else could he desire? Everything was perfect. And so one day he calls his servant Gehazi. And he asks Gehazi, what can I do for her? I mean, she's been so kind, and of course, he's talking to her through Gehazi. There was a sense of proper, a sense of propriety. And so he wasn't talking directly to the woman, he was talking to the servant, and the servant was relating to her. And he simply asked the question, what can I do for you? And the words he says are again, very interesting. He asks her, you've been careful, verse 13, you've been careful for us, verse 13 of chapter 4, You've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she basically said, "I have need of nothing." Well, we come here then to chapter 8, and we're reintroduced to her. You know, the account in chapter 4 is brief, and most attention is placed upon the healing of the young lad, and then she just kind of disappears from the scene. And but she had not disappeared from the mind of God. And so here we are in chapter 8, and we're at the beginning of a severe famine. And once again, Elisha comes to the aid of this Shunammite woman. Notice the famine was from the hand of God. Now, this was not just a natural phenomena. There's nothing that happens. That's the folly of the environmentalist issue and global warming. And, I am the first to say that we need to be good stewards of that which God has entrusted into our hands. He's made us the managers. We've been given oversight over the earth. It's not a good thing when we pollute the waters or pollute the air. We need to be good stewards. So don't think for a moment that I'm dismissing the duty and responsibility before us. But it is the height of arrogance to think that we control the elements, that we have such might and such control that we can determine how the weather functions and how climate can function. It's really arrogance when we think that we are so great and so important. Well, the famine was from the hand of God. And Israel continued unrepentant in their sin. And that's the implication here. Israel continues to be unrepentant. And so God sends a famine. There are many famines that God sends in judgment upon their sin. But God sends Elisha to this woman. We don't know how long it's been since the original involvement of Elisha coming to this Shunammite woman's house. But God remembers her. And verse 1 opens, "Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise, go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years.'" Well, while she was gone, it seems that her property had come into the possession of the king. I don't know how, what the custom was, how they handled such situations, but she had been gone from her household for 7 years. Remember, property remained in families. Property remained in particular tribes. It did not transfer from one tribe to the other. Even if they were forced to sell their land, it would revert to them in the year of Jubilee. And so land was really considered valuable in terms of its produce. And that's why the king gives her back her land, but even what the land would have produced over those 7 years. And so her household, or her homestead, transferred into the ownership of the king. The king had been given dominion over it. Although it would not have been transferred to the tribe of the king, he took possession of it, dominion over it. And so while she was gone, the household or the homestead was transferred into the possession of the king. So now I gave very careful calling attention in chapter 4 to the words of Elisha. When Elisha comes to her and says, I want to help you. I want to do something for you. You've been very gracious to me. And so, what can I do for you? Can I speak to you in front of the king? Well, why would he say that? I mean, what business would she have had with the king? Or with the general? Very interesting that Elisha says, can I speak on your behalf to the king or to the captain? Well, he's speaking with knowledge. He's speaking prophetically and knowing the time's going to come very soon when you're going to need someone to speak to you or speak of you to the king. And that's exactly what we're finding here in chapter 8. But there's a probability here, by this time has passed, a probability that her husband has died, because in chapter 4 he's described as being old. Time has passed. She was young, and now her husband has probably died. How do I know that? Well, we don't find anything of him here, and it says that she and her household went to dwell among the Philistines. It says nothing about the leadership of her husband, any sense in which her husband was making the decision. Remember, when they built the upper room for Elisha, she entreated her husband to build the room. And so she recognized her submission to her husband, but nothing said here. So most likely, she's a widow. When she comes back after 7 years and her land has been seized, we find nothing of her husband entreating the king. It's all her. And so apparently she's a widow by this time. And she goes to dwell in the land of the Philistines, and then she returns. Now, one other thing that we can see here before we actually get in a little bit to the text, the fame of Elisha was known far and wide. This was God's prophet. So the king, presumably Jehoram, called for Gehazi to get some information about Elisha. He knows about Elisha. Elisha's well known. He knows God's prophet. So he calls for Gehazi. Now, right away, if you were astute from chapter 4, you would know something about Gehazi. What has happened to Gehazi? He's a leper. That's right. He was judged of God for his greed. And the leprosy that was on Naaman, the captain of the Aramean army, is now upon Gehazi. And Gehazi then departs to live among the lepers. And the curse is upon him and his household forever. So what about this? Gehazi is a leper. How is it that the king has called a leper into his presence? Well, some explain this by telling us that the accounts in these chapters, and it is true, the accounts in these chapters are not necessarily in chronological order. So I accept that. Some of the accounts are in a different chronology than other accounts. So we shouldn't necessarily read 1st and 2nd Kings in a linear fashion, because the author bounces us back and forth between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and inserting what's going on with this king and that king, and sometimes he backs us up and to backtrack to deal with this king. So it's not necessarily in chronological order. So what they say is that the events of chapter 5 may have actually occurred before Gehazi was a leper. Well, it's possible. He wants to know the great deeds of Elisha. I don't hold to that. Or it could be that Gehazi was one of the lepers sitting at the gate when the Syrians fled the camp. You remember in the previous chapter, the Syrians have fled the camp, and there were certain lepers that were sitting in the gate, and they were the first to observe that the Arameans had fled and all the booty they had left behind, Gehazi may have been one of those lepers. And the king is actually interested if Elisha had something to do with the sudden end of the siege. That would make perfect sense. The siege has ended suddenly, and he wants to know. Well, Elisha said that the price of grain would suddenly, drastically be reduced. Is this the dealings of Elisha? Did Elisha have something to do with the Syrians fleeing their camp? Tell me about the mighty deeds of Elisha. And Gehazi begins telling the king of the miracle of restoring to life of the son of a particular Shunammite woman. And lo and behold, right when he's in the middle of telling the story, you know, Elisha, he was staying at a Shunammite woman and staying in the upper room, and she conceived and bore a child, and then the child died, and Elisha brought him back to life, and you can almost hear, and king, there she is, and there's her son. And she begins to say, yes, my lord the king, and this is exactly what has happened. And the king immediately orders that not only her land and her home be restored, but also the 7 years of missed harvest. And the woman, once again, was repaid for her graciousness. Now, what I want us to do tonight is ponder for just a few minutes the graciousness of this woman. I titled tonight's sermon, Graciousness Has Its Benefits. So, first of all, what do we mean by graciousness? And this is one of my ongoing prayers. As I get older, and you know, you begin to see your days being shorter and shorter, and your life becoming nearer. And I say that I recognize that. I mean, I could easily live another 20 years. But I also realize in 10, I'll be close to 80. So time passes really quick. Now, I'm about to have my 68th birthday, and in 10 years, I'll be 78. And another 10 years after that, I'll be 88. So in 20 years, I'll be pushing 90. And so, you know, Lord, teach me to number my days, you know, to realize that, you know, it's one thing to be 20, think you're going to live forever, though that's foolish thinking. Our life is but a vapor, and 20-year-olds die just as well as 90-year-olds. None of us have a right to hold upon life indefinitely. But I pray, God, help me to increase in graciousness. That is a hard thing. I don't know if you consider that in your own life. We tend to find it much easier to be critical and harsh than gracious. So what do we mean by graciousness? Well, graciousness is the quality of demonstrating grace. It's kind of simplistic, isn't it? The dictionary definition describes it as, quote, the quality or state of being benevolent, courteous, kind. Aren't those wonderful Christian traits? It's tied to the word grace. And grace is giving or receiving without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. And you know, we often define grace as unmerited favor. So and of course, the highest demonstration of grace is God's salvation of the elect. But graciousness is also demonstrated through acts of benevolence and kindness, regardless of the actions of others. So there you have it. Graciousness is the demonstration of benevolence and kindness, regardless of the actions of others. In other words, we're not reactive. we don't snap at the actions of other people. Graciousness, listen, graciousness leads to forgiveness, kindness, long-suffering, meaning to suffer long, to bear long with whatever someone else may inflict upon us, to be forbearing, and again, that's very similar to long-suffering, means patient, slow to take offense, forbearing. It prevents a person from reacting against the actions of others. It prevents them from seeking revenge or retaliation. We love that. We really love retaliation. And we do it in different ways. It doesn't mean that you're going to give someone a bloody lip. But we find other ways to hurt people by our words and by our actions. Retaliation. The gracious person is willing to overlook the faults of others. Graciousness gives regard to the feelings and needs of others. It's true to the expression, the golden rule, to treat others as we desire to be treated. Well, as an act of grace, it does not expect a return. It's not graciousness if we show kindness with an expectation of some form of reciprocation. That's not graciousness. You know, that we do something for someone expecting someone to do something for us. You know, Pat and I are being very faithful, almost a year now, in Duolingo, trying to learn Spanish. And there's one, you know, they take you through a series of exercises, and there's one in particular in which, you know, one lady gives her friend a T-shirt. The T-shirt's red. The T-shirt has a cat on it. It's a cat in a car. And she gives it to her friend, and her friend says, "Oh, thank you," because her friend's favorite color is purple. So she says, "Es roja, it's red, it's not purple." And "Es el gato, it's got a cat." And so the lady says, "Yes, I love red, and I love cats." And it turns out, she says, "You know, es mi cumpleaños, it's my birthday. And you always forget my birthday, so now you can give me this shirt that I gave you for my birthday." And the lady says, "Okay, thank you." And that's giving someone with the expectation of receiving something in return. And sometimes you learn lessons from the most unexpected areas. Well, it's an act of grace that doesn't expect some form of reciprocation. When you say you're sorry, are you expecting something in return? We usually do. When you say, "I'm sorry," what do you want? You want them to say, "Oh, I'm sorry too," or, "Oh, I know, I'm just a slum dog," you know, "Oh, you know, please." We want something like that. We don't want to say "I'm sorry" for the simple purpose of expressing our grief that we've said or done something wrong. We want something in return. So this Shunammite is demonstrating true graciousness, giving without any expectation of return, giving as an act of selflessness, giving out of regard for the needs of someone else. She was gracious. And she gladly showed Elisha hospitality when he passed by her house in his travels. And, you know, when she and her husband built him a private room. And she was not expecting anything in return. And that's a key element here. She was expecting nothing in return. So when Elisha asks her specifically what he might do for her as a show of appreciation, she simply replies, and again, verse 13, Elisha says, "You've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people, In essence, what she means by that is, I've got everything I need. I don't need anything else. I live among my own people. We care for ourselves. Now, thank you very much. I have need of nothing. Which is very clear testimony, Elisha. I have not done anything with any expectation of any return. It was just the desire of my heart to do this. True graciousness demonstrated to Elisha. But here's the point. She did it without any expectation of return. But God was not unmindful of her act of kindness. Now, we've got to be very careful here, and I'm going to try to be careful as I go through it. She demonstrated the kindness and the benevolence and the graciousness without any expectation of return, but God gave her return nonetheless. The New Testament often teaches us a paradigm of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, verses 8 and 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season or due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is saying here, we need to be good to one another. We need to be kind to one another. We need to be gracious to one another without any expectation of return. But understand this, you will sow what you reap. So the Shunammite woman's actions, they seem to follow this paradigm of sowing and reaping. It seems to follow closely the words of our Savior when he says in Matthew 10, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This gracious Shunammite woman, caring for God's prophet. The writer of Hebrews maintains this principle when he says in Hebrews 6, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now again, I don't know how many times I need to say that tonight, but I'm fearful when I preach something like this. We must not take this in a mechanical sense. Shunammite woman surely did not, and every other gracious saint has not looked upon this in a mechanical sense. I hear too many health wealth preachers declaring, you know, give and God will bless you with a hundredfold return, and by the way, you need to give to my ministry. No, that's not the principle being taught here at all. And sometimes gracious acts seem to go unnoticed. This happens frequently. It would seem at times that graciousness seems to go unnoticed. But God's ways are not our ways. And He's working in the life of His people in ways that they are often unaware of. And we must also never consider these things with the heart of a hireling. A hireling is someone who labors for their wages. And we do not serve Christ with an expectation of receiving wages from Him. But consider the life of the Shunammite woman. She told Elisha she needed nothing, making it very clear, I did this for you, Elisha, but I had no expectation of return. And so Elisha then announces, well, I'm going to do something for you anyway. So at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, just as Elisha said to her. Then the child died. Reminding us that God's people are not void of adversity. You know, she's blessed and she's rejoicing. I've had a child. I was barren and now I'm rejoicing in the birth of a son. And then the son's taken away. And the grief and the anguish that filled her heart with such a time. Now, God restored the life of this child, but gave the child back to her. But that's not normative in our day. God can still do miracles, and God works many wondrous deeds. There are no miracle workers today. There are no Elishas today. You know, they're not those that consistently go about doing miraculous deeds. And, you know, I've been in the ministry for 35 years, and I've never seen someone raised from the dead. And death is very grievous, and the pain and the sorrow that accompanies such a thing. But in this case, and it teaches us of God's graciousness to this gracious woman, time has passed, and you know, God raised the child back to life, and now the child has probably gotten older. As the woman comes before the king, not only has time passed between the birth of the child and the child's restoration to life, and then at least 7 years of famine, this child by now is probably a young adult as she stands before the king. And she finds that her house has been seized. But understand, God delivered her from the famine. Everyone else is suffering in the famine. God sends Elisha and tells Elisha, have this woman leave so she doesn't suffer during the famine. For she's a godly woman and God cares for her. So there is graciousness from the hand of God even as we go through affliction. So how do we apply this to our own lives? And that's how I will conclude tonight. First of all, we have to look at the motivation of the Shunammite woman and her motivation. I mean, why did she do all of this for Elisha? Feed him, give him a place to stay, treat him as a prophet of God. Well, her only motivation was the honor of God. And we cannot dismiss her words to her husband. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 4, she says, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. She wanted to honor God by honoring his servant. So her motivation is simply only to honor God. It's how she lived her life. It was a life focused upon God's holiness. Her actions had no other motivation but the honor and glory of God. Now, Jesus tells that parable in chapter 25 of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and goats. We know it well. You probably have it, most of it memorized. When the Son of Man comes and all his holy angels with him, he shall separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the goats on the right, the left, and the sheep on the right. And then he'll speak to them. And we know the account. He says the same thing to both the goats and the sheep. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Naked, and you clothed me. In prison, and you visited me, and on and on. And when he says this to the righteous, here's what they say, Matthew 25:37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, in the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. You've got your memory work, and you all of mine's in the King James Version. And I read it from the New American Standard here, and it just doesn't ring right in my ears. It should read, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." The point is this. These dear saints, these are the sheep, these are the people of God. The point is, they demonstrated graciousness towards those in need without making it some religious act, some act to be recognized. It's just simply how they lived. And so they said, "When, Lord?" It's just how we live. The wicked also answered, "When?" But for them, it was more of the attitude, "If we had known it was you, then we might have offered our help." In other words, it wasn't in their heart to serve others, but for the gracious. That's just what they do. Someone's in prison, someone's sick, someone is naked, someone is thirsty, especially one of the least of the brethren of our Savior. They're actually serving Christ. And their motivation in all that they do is serving Christ. Our desire must be to serve Christ. But second of all, our desire must be to increase graciousness, to increase in graciousness to God's glory. The opposite of graciousness, now I've given you the definition, the opposite of graciousness is to be cynical, and that's the danger sometimes as we grow old. Another thing I pray for, because we know what happens when Alzheimer's hits. Our mind is no longer clear. And almost always, the individual becomes mean, abusive to others. And you go, "Oh my goodness, no, 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 may it never be." And so, even if Alzheimer's were to hit or severe dementia, to be gentle and kind and gracious and loving and benevolent and forgiving, easy to be around. That's not normally the diagnosis of someone with Alzheimer's. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the individual can no longer recognize his family, but yet he sits in the house all day with a smile on his face, seeking to honor Christ as much as he still remembers? Graciousness. So the opposite of graciousness, which so often accompanies old age, to be cynical, bitter, critical, mean-spirited, unforgiving, selfish and self-centered, it's the heart of a lost person. Paul says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." We need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit working within us continually. If you need a verse to memorize Galatians 5:22. The passage before that speaks of the work of the flesh. You don't need to memorize that. You can memorize the whole chapter if you get an urge. But 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and all of a sudden our interest is tweaked. We want to know what the Holy Spirit busy in our life, what that looks like. Well, Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, this patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. This is what we need, the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit within us. That's what we need. And Paul adds at the end of that passage, "Against such there is no law." So gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. What does that mean? Against which there is no law. Well, it's simply this. The law commands these things, but it cannot produce them. You understand that? You know, the law is before us. The law commands it. The law condemns not living that way, but the law cannot produce righteousness. That's the devastating position that lost people are in. That's why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." They're laboring heavy laden, laboring under the law, seeking to obey, and they find they cannot. They're under the yoke of the law, and Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." So the law makes demands and commands these things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, but it does not provide any ability to produce them. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther says, "The righteous has no need of any law to admonish or constrain him. Without the constraint of the law, he willingly does those things which the law requires." That's the heart of the believer. The life lived in Christ is the life of freedom. The lost man may live according to a set of rules and regulations, trying really hard to keep the rules, but finding himself completely ill-equipped to do it. But the believer simply lives in Christ. F.F. Bruce says, "The law may prescribe certain forms of conduct and prohibit others, but love, joy, peace cannot be legally enforced. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of Parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life, so that the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's. But it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives us as the result of what He has done in and by Christ." So the bottom line is, we can't be gracious unless God does this wonderful work of grace within us. Thus, we pray. There's no formula. There's no special list of things you can do to be more gracious. It is an inward act and testimony of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Thus, we pray. Because we are absolutely dependent upon Him. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," Paul says. "Do not resist the Holy Spirit." So may God grant us the grace to be gracious, of showing kindness and generosity to others, even when they are undeserving. You know, it's easy when they are deserving, because we feel we're paying a debt. But when they're undeserving and we have no expectation of any return whatsoever. But God is not unmindful of our graciousness. So, and there's one more quick truth I want to set before you, and then we'll close. Israel was under judgment in this passage. And God comes in His mercy and warns this gracious woman to flee. And she heeded His words and fled. What if she says, "I don't need this"? She already told Elisha, when Elisha says, "What can I do for you? Can I plead to you before the king or to the captain?" She says, "We've got our own. We're a family. We care for our own. We provide for our own. So thank you anyway. I've got all that I need." It's like in Jimmy Stewart, James Stewart, in the movie Shenandoah. You seen the movie? I think I'm the only one that ever watches, especially old movies. He says in Shenandoah, it's during the Civil War, and he's asking the Lord's blessings upon their meal. And he says something like this: "Lord, we planted it, we tilled it, we harvested it, but thank you anyway. Amen." Well, that's kind of the heart and mind of most people. And she could have said, I don't need anything. We're fine. Everything's okay. But she did not. Elisha says, run, and she ran. The gospel says, flee from the wrath to come, and those who flee find eternal life. Habakkuk, the prophet, says this, Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets. Now, this is God saying that. You know, record the vision, write it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is not yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. For as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by faith. We've heard that before. But the righteous will live by faith. The same thing happened, by the way, during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We read in Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through the Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The Christians fled. They heeded the word of God. Do you know what the Jews did? They ran into the city behind the walls and shut the doors. And they perished in their sin. Heed the word of God. The gospel warns of the coming judgment. And all who heed it and flee to Christ will be saved. And those who do not will come under God's judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of this gracious woman. And we'd almost forgotten about her, of her graciousness to Elisha, how she cared for him. And then years later, we find that a famine has come upon the land and you're gracious to her. You provide for your dear saint. And then when she returns and she's lost her home and her lands, again, you care for her and you provide for her. You're not unmindful of our graciousness. And though it may seem many times that our graciousness goes unobserved, Father, we know that you observe and you care. And even if it's not in this life, we know that you observe and you care. And if nothing else, Father, if we received nothing at all in return, Father, you are worthy of our obedience and worthy of our love and worthy of our care of other people. So, Father, help us to be gracious as we live out our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.